No question is off the table. We're here for you to put it all together. Maybe it's something you've been studying in the Bible and you didn't know how to put it all together. Maybe it's something that, you know, you just were in a conversation with somebody and you want to find out what's really going on with whatever. We don't care. It's important to you. It's important to us. So the way we operate, you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand. I'll call on you. We'll throw out the question, and we'll talk about it, and ultimately we'll get to the Word of God with it. Who's got the first question tonight, wants to get us kicked off, get us rolling, get us started? But don't break AJ's heart. He's got the mic tonight. If nobody asks a question, he's going to think it's because of him. Got one off the internet or YouTube or Amazon or where we're at.
All right, Bob, we got one off the YouTube. The first question is, did Christ offer to God to come down to be sacrificed, or did God direct his son to leave the comfort of heaven to lay down his life and snatch the keys of death and hell?
Neither. Here's what you got. Now that, you know, and I know that, and this is certainly nothing of God asking a question, because I'm sure he's a good guy. But this is the mindset you get into today about, you know, Christ and God and all this stuff. Simply, here it is. Way back in the beginning when God put everything in motion, and we know the Bible defines in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When we were in Bible Institute last time and we were talking about dispensations, and that was the first dispensation we dealt with, we took the word beginning there and talked about how everybody questions what that beginning is. Beginning of time, beginning of God, how can God have a beginning, all that goofy stuff. When you go over to Proverbs chapter 8, which without a doubt is the deepest chapter in the Bible dealing with the time before Genesis 1:1, and certainly at the time of Genesis 1:1, it says back there, it defines the beginning in Genesis 1:1 as the beginning, not of God, not of the beginning of time, but the beginning of his way. In other words, in Genesis 1:1, God launched a plan that he was going to unfold. And in Genesis 1:1, with everything else that's going on, what God in his mind is doing is establishing a way by which he's going to go down through history. And as he goes down through history, he keeps on establishing the way that he's going. And obviously, God's original purpose in the garden was to have a universe of sinless beings that loved him and died, that loved him and chose to be with him. So he puts Adam and Eve in the garden and, you know, gives them everything, carte blanche, so to speak. They have everything they could ever want. Everything is perfect. And they only have one requirement. They can't eat of one tree. And there's seven trees in that garden. But they're only allowed not to eat of one of them. And in time, if they don't eat of that one, they're going to get to eat of the tree of life, and then they'll live forever. So right there we see the beginning of God's way. This is what his original plan was. And people lose sight of that when they don't get a complete overview of the Bible and what God is doing. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, in the beginning, that's not the beginning of God or the beginning of time or the beginning of, it's the beginning of God's way, his plan that he is now going to unfold and go to interact with man. And it starts in the garden, and in that law first mentioned, you see precisely how what God's plan ultimately is going to be. Because it shows you there that God's original plan and his original purpose is to have people that are in a sinless state that fellowship with him and, you know, and come to the point where they have a relationship with him. Now, God is a spirit. So God, as a spirit, can't come down and identify with you and me. So someplace in the past, this is Proverbs chapter 8, it clearly says that sometime Christ was brought forth out of the Godhead. I don't know when that is. Nobody could ever tell you when it is. If you find somebody that says he knows when it is, stay away from him. You don't know the time element, but it clearly says that there was a time when he was brought forth, and that is the manifestation of Christ. He comes out of the Godhead and is established as a component of the Trinity, as God's Son, even though he's still very God himself. What it is, the Bible explains a little bit later on, it's God manifested in the flesh. It's the visible appearance of an invisible God who came down who manifested himself out of the Trinity as a man in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And he represents God, and he does for God what God cannot do because he's a spirit. He becomes the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So we obviously see when Adam and Eve are in the garden, the angel of the Lord Christ, that manifestation of God, is obviously having some kind of fellowship with them. We don't know to the extent of that, but it looks like from what you do have that they're meeting on a regular basis, and that is the fellowship that God wanted to have with them through the manifestation of him as Christ. So once that gets going, then we know what happened. The devil shows up, and again, you want to remember, all history is nothing more than a rendition of God's way. Don't get caught up with the King of France, Germany, Poland, you know, Czechoslovakia, the Hittites, the, you know, Perizzites, the Klingons, and all those guys. Don't get messed up with that. You want to focus on history as nothing more than God fulfilling the way which he's going. I told you Sunday that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, the Spirit, or verse 3, I think it is, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. Now that God is manifested himself, the Spirit of God now is there, and it filed a flight plan of what way God is going from the beginning. And you can track it through history, no question about it. You can track it through the Bible. The flight plan is from east to west. Every move in the Bible, east to west, is a good move. Every move in the Bible, west to east, is a bad move. And when the high priest went into the tabernacle once a year to offer the Holy of Holies a sacrifice, he went east to west. When Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they were driven west to east. It's just a standard thing in the Bible. So we see this way now is established, and God now begins to do what he's going to do, and the devil shows up and tries to destroy God's plan. This is history. History is nothing more than God going his way to accomplish the way that he established, and then the devil moving in opposition to stop it. That's all you got. History is just that simple. Don't get caught up in all the kings, the queens, and the empires, and the nations, and the, you know, all that stuff. That stuff is just the parsley next to the steak. It doesn't mean anything, and you can't eat it. The real thing you want to see is the fact that God has a way that he's going, and the devil moves to stop it. He did it in Genesis chapter 3. God begins to redo what he's going to do, establish his way. And I say this. Everybody, I don't want to give the impression that God's up in heaven, you know, and everything is fine and he's happy, and then an angel runs in and says, "You ain't going to believe this. The devil just screwed up the whole thing down there." That's not the way it worked. And I don't want to give that, even though I'm giving you kind of a capsule understanding of it. I don't want to give that impression at all. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and it's all part of his way, his plan. And so God is moving toward an end here. And God is moving through the Bible and through history to an end. The first thing he has to do is establish a nation for himself. So the Old Testament is about that establishment of that nation. And that nation will be the nation of Israel. And the Bible talks about Israel being the wife of God. So God has a wife. The wife is the nation of Israel. That was the way he was going in the Old Testament. He needed that for when he gets to Revelation chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25, really gets out there. Then, as we move into the New Testament, God establishes his way. He has to have a bride for his son, and that'll be the church. So now we have God clearly moving in a direction and a way in the Old Testament and a way in the New Testament. But there's a problem. And the problem is that in God's way and where he's going, the nation of Israel in eternity will take care of itself, because they're not going to be redeemed in the same fashion or the same way that the bride of Christ is going to be. Because they're never going to get glorified bodies. God's way is different for them than it is for us. So they follow through God's way, but when we get to the church, here's the problem. Or coming to the church, here's the problem. The sin debt has to be dealt with. In the Old Testament, they came and brought the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, but that could never pay for sin. It only could temporarily cover it. God had to make a way based on Adam and his disobedience to get man back into the system the right way that God wanted it to be, so that the way could carry on, because we got a stumbling block here, and that stumbling block is man has lost the image of God and now has a fallen image, and that's got to be corrected. So God knew in his plan that he was going to come down at the first coming of Christ. And it wasn't a matter that, God decided this or Christ decided this or Christ. It isn't any of that. God established his way back in Genesis. The way got terminated in Genesis 3. But God is going to fulfill that way. So he moves through history, and now he comes to a point where he has to undo what Adam did. So here's what you got. Christ is called the second Adam, meaning that the first Adam in Genesis 3 and 4, and then you have Christ as the second Adam. And it tells you in the book of Romans that where the first Adam sinned and failed and brought death into the world, sin, the second Adam eradicated it and took it out. Now, the parallels between the first Adam and the second Adam, once you see it and clearly understand it, really is an establishment of the way that he's going. And you see now that this isn't some little, okay, what do we want to do, Father? What do you want? No, no. God knew exactly what he needed to do and was willing to do, because if he wants to establish his way, something has to eradicate the sin. So the old guys used to teach it like this, where the first Adam was tempted in the garden and he sinned and got denied the tree of life and threw the world into sin. God had to change that around to establish the way that he's going. So the second Adam, the manifestation of Christ, coming out of the Godhead for the purpose of, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, but then he's manifested through a virgin as the Lord Jesus Christ to come as the King of the Jews, to Israel, but also to pay the sin debt for man. So where the first Adam was tempted in the garden, sinned in the garden and got denied the tree of life, the second Adam is tempted in the garden, Garden of Gethsemane, same garden. He's tempted in the garden. He overcomes the temptation. And where the first Adam sinned in the garden and got denied the tree of life, the second Adam prayed through in the garden and became the tree of life. And God's way now is right back on track. And in fact, it's back on track perfectly. And it wasn't like, okay, now what am I going to do? Oh, I know, I'll go down and die. No, God knew exactly what the devil was going to do. He always does. The devil doesn't understand how he plays right into the overall plan of God, and God gets the honor and glory out of what he does, just like he gets the honor and glory out of everything, because he demands the honor and glory. And so we see now that when Christ came down and died, it was the fulfillment of putting God's way back on track, because now the sin debt is eradicated. Now, and I've had this argument many, many times when I used to speak in the colleges and talk about the Bible, and they'd ask questions, and you get some of these philosophical clowns who think they're smart. And I had a college professor ask me one time, he says, well, let me ask you, Mr. Alexander, when they call you Mr. Alexander, you know you're in trouble. He says, let me ask you, Mr. Alexander. He had a little goatee, and his pupils and his eyes dilated, looked like pie plates. He probably was high on something. And he said, let me ask you something. I don't, this is what they do. Let me ask you something, Mr. Alexander. Now, my answer to that is pretty gross. I said, what does answer do you want? See, that's how I answered him back. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, it's good to have you here tonight. I wonder if you're here. But anyway, so he says, let me ask you something, Mr. Alexander. If what you're saying is true, then what you're saying is that God allowed the devil, because he could have stopped the devil, that God allowed the devil to bring in sin. He allowed the devil to tempt Adam and Eve because God could have kept him from tempting them. So what you're saying in actuality is that all this sin was allowed by God to come into the world, and he allowed the devil to do all this in Genesis 3. So therefore, by your own admission, God is the one that is responsible for man's sin. And I must ask the question, how can God ever send a man to hell or judge him if God allowed sin to come into the world in the first place? Because as we all know, then that makes the man, us, we have no responsibility for it because of the fact that God allowed it to happen. And how can God judge us for something he allowed to happen? And everybody clapped, you know, like that was really something. You said something nice. And I said, well, I said, I see your point. I said, here's what you're missing. I said, it's obviously you missed Sunday school when they taught this, but here's how it works. You're absolutely right. God allowed sin to come into the world. And by sin coming into the world, death passed upon all men. You're absolutely right. But here's what you're missing. The same God allowed the sin to come into the world is the same God that came down and died on the cross and paid for sin to take it out of the world. And when he did that, he eradicated it any time he let the sin come into the world. Now it's your move, Professor. And of course, he didn't have anything to say at that. And that's what you got. God's always got one goal, and that is to, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and we go to Proverbs 8, the beginning of his way. God has a way that he's going to go in history. It starts in Genesis 1:1 and it ends in Revelation chapter 22, as far as your Bible's concerned. And everything in the Bible is on that line of that way. And when the devil tries to stop it, God just uses it in spite of it and moves on, gains from it, and finally we'll get to the end and the way will be established. So it wasn't the fact that, you know, it wasn't the fact that Christ and God sat down and said, okay, here's what we got to do. I'm going to have to send you down there and you're going to die on the cross. Oh, no, come on, we can do it. No, it wasn't that. God knew from the very beginning that it wasn't Christ, it was him. It wasn't Christ. Christ was the manifestation of God. He was the God-man, but he's every bit of God. And so he understands, because he's God, this is what he has to do. Now, I get it. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a Jehovah Witness will never get this, he takes the position of a son, and he calls him his father, and I'm the son. And he talks about obedience to the father and obedience to the son. Goofy Jehovah Witness takes that and says, well, see, how could he be God if he was a son? I mean, if he was God, why? How can God show obedience to himself? And okay, Bugwit, here's how it works, and I'll help you out with this. The bottom line is he's setting a model for you and for me. Christ is the greatest. I know there's great models in the Bible of what we should be with Christ or God, but you know what the greatest one is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And when he came, Paul's great, Peter's great, Timothy's great. There's a lot of good ones. But the number one, the best one, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because his key is total obedience. And so he came down and took on the form of a man to die for cross, but while he's just throwing in the mix, I'm going to set up a model for everybody down through the church age. If they really want to know how to have a relationship with God, I'm going to set the example for that relationship by being God, but being in the Son of Man, obedient to God the Father in that set, even though he's still God. And, you know, it's just one of those things that that God did, many factions of the first coming of Christ, of what he tried to accomplish. But what he did was he had to eradicate the sin debt. Once that has taken place, things start to move. When he comes out of that tomb, he has the keys of death and hell. The book of Hebrews tells us up before the resurrection, the devil had the keys to death and hell. And Christ had to get those keys. And the only way that he could get those keys for him to resurrect from the dead under his own power. And he did. And that's where he defeated the devil. And from that point on, it's over. The devil doesn't admit that it's over, but as far as the Bible, God, and everything else, and that'll be with you, it's over. You see, before that, the devil had all kinds of power. After the resurrection, the devil in your life doesn't have any power. So why are you letting him have all the power he's got in your life? He doesn't have any. He operates in the latitude that we give him between what the Word of God says and what you do with it. And when the devil came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, he comes three times and he says, if you do this, and the Lord says, it is written. He says, if you do this, number two, the Lord comes back and says, it is written. He said the third time, if you do this, the Lord comes back and says, it is written. God's son took him right back to the Word of God. You know what happens after that? Devil left him alone because the devil knows he cannot get an inch on you when you stick with the book. It's when you get creative in your life. It's when you get bigger in your britches and you think you don't need these principles, or you don't need this, or you don't need that, or you're an exception to the rule. That's when you get into trouble. We've all been there. So it's a thing where once that took place, that sin debt is taken out of the way, and then God can move on with his way, and then we move into the church age, and then we move into the tribulation. Then we move into the second coming. Then we move into the millennium. Then we move into eternity. And God's way by that time is firmly established. So everything that Christ and God does goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with God in the beginning of his way. Where he's going and what he's going to do through the next 6,000 years of history, which is recorded and laid out for you from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Well, that's what you got. That's how it works. Yeah, it's a clear doctrinal hard line right down the pike. Yes, Sean. Another question? Well, let me ask you. Any questions on this one before we move on? I just said a mouthful. Okay. There'll be a test on Tuesday. Go ahead, Sean. I know, about? This one's probably going to stump me.
Yeah, this is going to get you real hard.
It probably will. Don't feel bad. It's going to happen many times.
No. I was just playing.
No, it's okay. You act like there's something wrong with saying that. Hey, I've been stumped many times. You know, I just have learned that when somebody asks a question that I don't know, I can get my way around it. And they never know I'm not telling them the truth. It's good. I can work it. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
I feel that stupid, too.
Yeah. You know, lying is an abomination in the sight of God, but a very present help in a time of trouble. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay, so Revelation 9:1 and Revelation 20, verse 1.
Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit.
Now Revelation 20, verse 1.
20, verse 1, okay. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand.
Now I know they're two different events, I know that. But what I'm not sure is that I need help with is one Satan's angel and one's God's angel? Because one says it's fallen from heaven, and I don't know what that means. Another one says it comes down from heaven, and they both have the same key to the bottomless pit. Could you elaborate?
Well, I don't know. This one really stumps me. 9:1, and the fifth angel sounded, okay. And I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the star there is an angel, because angels in the Bible are called stars. And the world never gets that, but that's the way it works. And so here, it gives the indication that this is a good angel, we'll put it that way. It doesn't give you an indication that it's a bad one. I cannot see a bad one getting the key to the bottomless pit and open it up. If you gave it to a bad angel, he'd lose the key. I would. And remember now, this is the beginning of the fifth judgment. And the fifth judgment angel here is one of the angels that is bringing the judgment on the earth. And I think the star here is obviously one of the angels of God that are coming down with the key to the bottom's pit. And he opens it up, and then everything in hell comes out on earth, kind of like the Night of the Living Dead, and you're Walking Dead, and that's what you got. Over here in chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I've always wondered about that key, because I know how it is. If you go to a place and they have a bathroom, it's only got one key, people are always walking off with the key. So if you ever went to Mickey's Surplus and you got to use the bathroom, they put the key on a telephone receiver, big one like that. Like you used to talk on the phone. You can't walk off and forget that. And I've often wondered, one of the great things about being in heaven, having the mind of God, is the fact you'd never lose the key. Because you can imagine somebody saying, hey, who's got the key to the bottom of this pit? Man, we got to open this thing up here. Who had it last? It doesn't work that way. But anyway, in both places, it's God's angel opening up the bottom of the pit. One in the middle of the tribulation, other one at the end or the millennium, or at the second coming of Christ for the millennium. This is where Satan gets bound for 1,000 years. Then it gets opened up at the end. Yeah, there's no indication anywhere that they're anything but God's angels. Yeah. Just thank God. God didn't trust me with the key to the bottom pit. We'd never get it open. I left my car keys one night. I looked for 2.5 hours. And after a while, I don't know why you don't think of this at the beginning. After a while, you just sit down and retrace your steps. But see, you think you're smarter than that, so that's why you waste 2 hours. So I sat down, and I remembered, and I just said, I was outside. So I had a flash, dark, I had a flashlight, and I'm just looking here, and I'm thinking, where? And the flashlight, and right there is on the hood of the truck, right by the window. Well, I had laid them up there when I did something, and there they were, If I had just thought about it, but I guess I don't have much to do with anything in the Bible, but I just wanted to share that with you because I feel like sharing tonight. Next question. Yes, Morgan.
In discipleship the other day, we were talking about the question that came up on Thursday about, the Lord Jesus Christ, and different titles. Mm-hmm. And the question came up of what's the difference between Messiah and Savior?
Well, Messiah has to do with, they both are connected with the nation of Israel. The Messiah is a term that is connected directly to the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is my Savior, but he's not my Messiah. And you find today a lot of Christians don't make a difference between the two because they're not that exact with the Bible. And, that's okay if that's how you want it. But the word Messiah will always deal with the nation of Israel as him coming to them as their king. And so when you find that, it'll be a direct Israel. Now, he's also Israel's Savior, okay? But he's also my Savior. So the word Savior goes across the board because God saves the nation of Israel as a nation. He's their Savior, but he also saves me as an individual. He's always my Savior. So the Savior goes both ways because it's a generic term of him coming down to save mankind, whether Old Testament or New Testament. But the Messiahship is a specific title that deals with him coming as a king to the nation of Israel, their Messiah. Which actually means, in a sense, Savior, but it's more on the line of Israel with his kingship to them. You never find the word Messiah to the church.
First Corinthians chapter 5.
1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay.
verse 5.
Okay. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Is the spirit being saved there, saved from a bad conscience?
Yeah, well, it's saved from, it's saved in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Saved from a bad conscience would be, because that's what it talks about in the New Testament. But yeah, the spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's two days in your Bible you want to remember. We talk about the day of the Lord, sometimes called the Lord's Day, or that day, or the day. That's always the second coming of Christ. When you find the day of the Lord Jesus, or sometimes called the day of Christ, that's always a reference to the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. God has his day where he judges, second coming, great white throne, day of the Lord. Christ has his day that he comes, rapture, and then his day is the judgment seat of Christ. And here's somebody in this life, in the church age, early church age, who refuses to do what's right, won't get right with God. They've tried every means to try to get him to do what's right. And so what happens is they've turned him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, let him go. You know, just let him go do it, and then let the hand of God deal with him. He won't get right, so God's judgment is going to have to fall on him, and God will use the devil, the world, to chastise him, and that's what will happen. And destruction of the flesh, not the soul. The flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the spirit of God has to do with our attitude of heart. And I've told you before, the spirit in man is like a rudder. It determines which way you go. Here it's used in the sense that this guy won't do what's right, turn him over to the destruction of the flesh, that God, through the chastisement, will get a hold of his spirit and take his spirit from where he's going with it, and put it back to God, that at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll be okay with it. What he's talking about.
To the same principle of, I think over there in 1 Peter 4, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is that the same thing?
Let me see where that's at. I don't want to see that before I make a comment on it. Where is it?
1 Peter chapter 4, I think. Yeah, 4 verse 1.
Okay, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, this is not the same thing here. This is talking about somebody who is living for God and is suffering for it like Christ did. The guy back here is living in sin, and there's a difference between suffering because of your own stupidity or suffering for Christ's sake. And back there in 1 Corinthians 5, he's suffering for his own sinful ways. Here, it's a reference that Christ suffered through his righteous holy walk. He says it right there, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that he had, and that he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. It simply means that once you get to that point in your life, you're not going to make the mistakes you made before because you're living your life for Christ now. So you're not going to make the mistakes that's going to bring suffering in your life because of disobedience to God. But there is going to be a suffering even in obedience to God. But that's the kind of suffering you want. You want to suffer for God, not suffer against God. And basically what he's saying. Yeah. That's why I wanted to see that first. Back to Sean again.
All right, this is going to stop you right now.
Hey, I'm ready.
Hey, remember, actually, quite a few years now, you were always talking about the
you
cat.
You see, that's not how you want to start, because if you're trying to stump me, never say, do you remember? Because I could just say, no, I don't remember.
You'll definitely remember this.
No, don't do that. No, you just simply say, you said one time. That'll get you. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah, the gospel starts. When are you going to do that? You said
that. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Try it again.
The capstone that falls down and completes the cap. To the Giza pyramid, you've taught that a few times now. Never really understood where you get that or how you got that, but I have a verse that kind of fits that description. Isaiah 19:19.
Isaiah 19:19. Yeah, Isaiah talks about, well, it doesn't say, probably, most probably, well, when do we get there? Isaiah 19.
Right, 18 through 20, actually.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It says, in that day shall five cities in the land, and of course that day here is the millennium, second coming in the millennium. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. Now the same language that they're speaking here, if you want, don't have this in your Bible, you want to put this in. This is found in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And it's there it's called a pure language. And it'll be the language of Hebrew, obviously. In that day, second coming, and remember now, the second coming, you see in that day, and many times we make the reference to the second coming, which it is, but you remember that day, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, that day stretches through the 1,000 years of the millennium too. So you can call the millennium in the day of the Lord or that day also, just so you know that. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And that shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, this talks about a border here in Egypt. And it doesn't really give you a lot of details. So, but just using what we do know, I mean, over in Egypt, you have three pyramids, or two pyramids, and then you have that were tombs. And then you have what we call the Great Pyramid, which it was never used as a tomb. The other ones were tombs, but this one was never used as a tomb. And it says here that in that day there shall be an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border. Now, back in 1868, Professor H. Milkinson was sent by the U.S. government to survey for the Suez Canal over in Egypt. And he took, he was a saved man, and I don't know if he was checking out Isaiah 19 or not. I don't know. A lot of saved guys back then that were working for the military were guys who were Bible believers and gave us a lot of information. You know, when Christ was crucified, the Bible says that he was crucified outside the city on Golgotha. And the Catholic Church teaches that he was crucified within the city where they have what they call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now. And that started because Constantine's mother, Helena, was down in Jerusalem and going through garage sales and, believe it or not, at a great price, found the cross that Christ was crucified on for 1995. She calls Connie up, her son. He's so impressed that they found the actual cross that he comes down and builds a church right there on the spot, which we know today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that's where the Catholic Church teaches that Christ was crucified. Bible teaches that he was crucified outside the city. Back in the early 1900s, there was a British saved man again who was a colonel in the British Army, was sent when Israel or England had Jerusalem. He was doing his survey work, and he guess he always wanted to figure it out. I don't know. I don't know his mindset behind it. But he used the Bible plus his own skills as a surveyor and found that the real place that Christ was crucified was truly outside the city, which is called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. But his name was Gordon. So today, when you go to Jerusalem, the Arabs will show you both because they know you're stupid Americans. They'll show you where the Catholics think he was. But it's called Gordon's Calvary because Colonel Gordon was the guy that surveyed it and put it all together. So you find this down through history. It's quite interesting to study these guys. And in Isaiah 19, this Milkinson guy was sent by the government to survey for the Suez Canal, and he surveyed the Great Pyramid and said that the Great Pyramid lays exactly on the border of Upper and Lower Egypt. So it has led to, speculation that the Great Pyramid is the what he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 19. Nobody knows who built the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid is the only one of the seven wonders of the world, and it's still standing today, and it's one of the greatest marvels of technology that that any man has ever tried to deal with. They don't know to this day how they got those cement limestone slabs, which in the Great Pyramid, there's over 3 million of them, and they all weigh about 100 tons apiece. How in the world did they move them from any quarry anywhere to get them there, and then how did they do that? And there's been all kinds of guys that came up with all kinds of stuff, and how they could have done it, and bottom line is it's an absolutely incredible. Not only is it a marvel of technology, but it's a marvel of astronomy. The mathematical information, which we know mathematics is the key to the Bible, it's always numbers, it's incredible. And, when you break it down, as I said, the total limestone blocks, they weigh 2.5 tons apiece. And there's 2,300,000 of them. And when they're all cased in stones that are numbered, and when you figure it all up, the number's 144,000, exactly what you got in the tribulation period. And it's a thing where it's built on solid rock. The measurements on each side is 365.2422, which is a solar day. The complete diameter and height and the circumference is how to in math to square a circle. The angle of slope on the sides is 10 to 9. Every 10 foot rises 9 inches, and that figures out the 91,840 miles. That's the distance from Earth to the Sun. You got 3 chambers in it. You have the king's chamber. You have the queen's chamber, and then, which would be the nation of Israel, the king's chamber would be Christ. And then there's a third chamber that they've never found, that they know exists, because as they were working in it at one point in time, they knocked something out and they heard it fall. So they knew there was a room. They've x-rayed it. They've done everything they can do to try to figure out what it is, and they can't find it. And of course, you got the king's chamber for Christ, you got the queen's chamber for Israel, and then you got the mystery chamber, which would fit for the body of Christ, which is a mystery. Nobody's going to find it. There's also, as you come in, there's also a passageway that goes down in the depth, which they call the bottomless pit. So you got everything in it to the Bible. The entrance, nobody knows how they got in it, or how to get in it. They have never found the entrance. Back in 820 AD, a bunch of Arabs were robbing graves, and they had looked and looked and looked for a way to get in it, and they couldn't find it. So they began to chip and drill and whatever they did into the side of it, and just by accident hit one of the chambers that was going, stairways that was going up. And that's the entrance to it today. They've never found the entrance to it any way, shape, or form. And, it's a thing where everything about it has something to do with the Word of God. And there's some really good books out on it, too, that take it. You got to be careful with some of them, because some of the guys get a little crazy. But as long as it's interesting stuff no matter what. And, it had air vents in it. And once the air vents were cleaned out, the constant temperature inside it was 68 degrees, which they say is the perfect temperature for man.
And I'll just tell you right now, that was the temperature in the Garden of Eden. You can take that to the bank with a big cigar. And it was, it, you know, all that stuff is just fits right into it. And, you know, it's never had a capstone. It never had a capstone. And when the pharaohs built their tombs, pyramids, and they were built before they died, and many of them were started 30, 40 years while they were still young so that they would be done when they died. They'd get up in the morning and have their little coffee and look out there on the veranda, and the sun would be coming up, and the capstone was overlaid with gold, and limestone body with gold capstone. And it they would just, you know, they'd marvel at this is where I'm going to be buried, you know, and it'd sparkle and glitter with the gold and everything. But the Great Pyramid never had a capstone, which has led people to believe that it was never finished. Of course, we that are Bible believers, we know that that's not true. You're going to find that pyramids in history have always been connected with the counterfeit religions. The Mayans had them, the Aztecs had them. The Incas had them, all of them. When you go to Central America, they've got them. Obviously, in Egypt, they had them. And, you know, in the Bible, a pyramid will always be a picture of the second heaven, or what we call, this is a bad term to use, but what we think and call the universe. And, of course, the universe is just a small galaxy in the middle of a vast firmament called the second heaven. But if you were to, from the Bible, if you were to get all the things and lay it out, you'd find that the universe, or the second heaven, anyhow, is like this, and it's like a pyramid, and this is why that when you go back in Jeremiah chapter 10, in Baal worship, they all, at Christmas, which was Baal's birthday, and we follow the tradition, they went and got a pine tree or a fir tree. And they would set it up. It tells you right there, they go out and cut it down with an axe. I'm sure they had fights just like you do when you went out and got your Christmas tree. And then the Bible says they'd bring it into the house, they'd set it up in a corner, they'd fasten it. And the thing was that they put a dead tree up. They cut it out, it's dead, they put it in a corner. They go to sleep that night, and then in the morning, the eternal man from the north, counterfeit God, would show up and decorate the trees with round balls and put all kinds of gifts underneath of it, and that's how they represented and celebrated Baal's birthday. It's laid out for you in Jeremiah chapter 10 very clearly. And of course, what you have here back then is the pine tree, the universe, the pine tree is like a pyramid. Now, you know, when you had Christmas, you always put a little up the top of it. What'd you always put? A star. Yeah, maybe then, but you always put a little winged angel up there. Now, the only winged angel, yeah, it's a winged angel. He's had a rough 6,000 years. Give him a break. Stay with me now. Now, if you get laughing at me too much, you're going to miss the Greek deep things I'm going to take you through. Okay, get it out of your system. I got to go to the bathroom. I'll be back. You laugh, and I'll be right back. Now, so what unwillingly people do, and I'm not saying it's wrong. We have a Christmas tree at our house. The dog chewed our little angel years ago, and we never replaced it. But anyway, what you do unwillingly is following Baal worship. You have the tree that represents the universe. You put the winged angel on top. There's only one winged cherub in the Bible. That's Satan. So you put him up at the top of the universe exactly where he wants to be, Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 20, Isaiah 14. And then you take that pine tree, with me now, pine tree. Come on, sing it. Pine tree, pine tree, pine tree, pine tree, Pine tree, big ending. Pine tree, second verse. Pine tree, you take that pine tree and you put the balls all over it, little ornaments. Now you know what you got? You got a counterfeit tree of life. That's where it all comes from. And, so it's how it works. And all through history, they built pyramids because pyramids represent, in their satanic deal, it represents the universe. And they, in their paganism, put the devil at the top of it by worshiping him through all the things that they do. In reality, that's a counterfeit. Probably the Great Pyramid, I don't know who built it. It may be pre-flood. I don't know. Some guys say Joe built it. I don't know. Nobody knows. But it looks like that's what it's talking about there. And hands down, everything about it lines up to something in the Bible. So here's what it looks like you have. There's no capstone on it because this is a picture of the second heaven. And you know, a pyramid has how many sides? How many sides does a pyramid have? Huh? How many? That's probably the key to what they talk about, and this is over my head a little bit, probably what they're talking about when they talk about parallel universes and parallel. There's got to be some way in eternity that it keeps going on eternally and keeps redeveloping itself eternally. That may be a bad choice of word, redeveloping itself, but keeps, and the only answer to that is a pyramid with the sides of it, but we won't worry about that. So anyway, one time, a long time ago, Bible says that the earth, back in Genesis 1:1, was at the top of the second heaven. And that would be Genesis 1:1. When Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, Bible says the earth is knocked out of its place, and now the earth is down here at the bottom of the second heaven. Bible says, heaven is my throne. God sits on the throne. The earth is my what? Footstool. He's got his foot down here. So the strength of God coming through the second heaven, he's sitting on the throne, but his feet down here on the earth. And that what God did is once sin fell into the world, God isolated it. You see, you don't really know and understand how big the universe is. You know, you look at a galaxy like M31 Andromeda, and they'll tell you that it's, 600 million light years away. And, and people buy into that, and I'm not saying it's not far away, but I'm telling you, how do you know it's 600 million light years away? Well, it goes back to a guy in the 1920s and the 30s who gave the calculations for how distances were, and his name was Barnard. I mean, you think somebody took a measuring stick and measured it? No. He put the formula together, didn't have all of the information, so he made up some of it, and that's how they come up with it. So when a guy says it's 600 million light years away, based on what? That's like Jurassic Park when they didn't have all the DNA for, to make the dinosaurs, so they goes frog DNA. You make it up. And that's exactly what they do in astronomy. And there is no way to know the distances, how far they are. It may be farther than that. It may be closer than that. Either way, we're down at the bottom, and God isolated it. Now, when he put man down there in the garden, you know what he told him? He says, I'm going to give you dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the creeping things on the earth. Man's dominion ends at our atmosphere. He never gave the man dominion in outer space. You know what the NASA rocket program is, no matter how good it is and how exciting it is, and I like to watch it and excited too, but you know what it is? It's nothing more than man getting outside the bounds and trying to get back up where he once was in Genesis chapter 1. That's all it is. And they don't want to do it to explore space. They want to do it underlining theme to prove the Bible wrong. And it's one of those things. So it's down at the bottom now. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be back up at the top. This will be Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22. Now, Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. 21. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And if you take the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, it's shaped like this. So what's going to happen, probably, when we get down here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the earth is back up here, God has got everything in order, and right now this is where the Lord is, and the Bible says in the Old Testament, in the book of Job and some of those places, that he stretches out the north over the empty place. John talks about a sea of glass in Revelation. And you're told in the book of Job that the face of the deep is frozen. There's a sea of glass that he sees. That's God's throne. So when this thing all comes back in Revelation 21 and 22, and New Jerusalem comes down, and the earth is back up, the New Jerusalem is the capstone for the second heaven. And the earth is back up in its spot where it was, and now God is going to go his way, the way he determined in Genesis 1, and Isaiah chapter, the increase of the government and peace, there shall be no end of the throne of David, the order, wherever that's at in your Bible. That's what's going to go from there, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. And it moves back down through that thing. So that great pyramid over there represents that in some way, shape, or form. Nobody's ever figured it all out. I certainly don't have all the answers. But I can tell you, based on the Bible, what you have, that thing represents something that is going to be the border by which, when the Lord comes back, is going to represent something for God. And when we get out into eternity, Revelation 21 and 22, the reason why it doesn't have a capstone over there in Egypt is not because it wasn't finished. It was designed that way because the second heaven won't have a capstone till the day of the Lord, and the Lord comes back, and New Jerusalem becomes that capstone. So it's quite an incredible study. And like I said, there are some good books out on it. You got to be careful with some of it. But if you just want to glean a lot of good information from it, and then you can sift through it, what works in the Bible and what doesn't, there's some stuff out there. But it's been one of the most amazing. Larkin's got a chapter on it in his Dispensational Truth. Even he understood it. And it's a great study. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of information on it, and you got to kind of take what you see and what it presents itself, and then work your way backwards into the Bible. When you get into Revelation 21 and 22 with the New Jerusalem, you get back in the Old Testament, and you see Baal worship, and you see the pyramid worship, and you see the pyramid power, and you see that as laid out as the. And I'll tell you the example. The example, you ever notice when Christ put on the garment that he had? Come over here to the book of Hebrews. I'll show you something. I'm looking for the verse here where it says, "He hath the heavens, he has rolled him up like a garment." What is it?
1:11.
That's why I probably haven't found it in 10. Yeah. Hold there and come back here to come on back to chapter 19. John chapter 19. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 1 and come on back to John chapter 19. Look at verse 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. They split it up to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout.
And they therefore and they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, don't tear this one up, but cast lots for it, who shall it be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they parted my raiment among them, but my vesture did cast lots. In other words, they didn't want to rip this up because it would have ruined it, because it's like a poncho. It's like it drapes down over your body and there's a hole for your head. That is the garment that he's talking about. Now come back over to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation, here it comes, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and of the heavens are the works of thy hands. Here it comes. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and then thy years shall not fall. You know what he just told you? He just told you that the garment that he had back there that he didn't tear up, that was woven without a seam, that his head through and down, was a picture of the universe, and that's why the universe is like a garment, and he's going to fold it up, just like they folded that up back there. You had the Lord Jesus Christ with his head. The head of Christ is God. There's the throne of God. And he fills this spanse of the second heaven. That was that garment that's going to be rolled up, second heaven, like a garment, like a vesture. All those things in there point to you understanding that everything in that Bible represents something. And when you get into the very clothes that he wore, the garments, there's a reason why they didn't. I know the Old Testament scripture says that they cast garments, lots for it, but why is that? Why did God not? Why didn't God care if he tore up all the other stuff, but it came to that robe or that garment that he didn't have that tore up into pieces? I'll tell you why. Because it's a picture of the second heaven. And God's head, the head of Christ is God, sticking out through the top, Christ filling this whole second heaven like a pyramid, like that garment draping down off of him. And the Bible says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He filled the expanse of that. And, you know, that's what you got. And that great pyramid, some way, some shape, some form, represents that or is a picture of that. One of the most amazing things that you'll ever get into, you know, anywhere in history of the Bible, and it's quite incredible. And I'll tell you, it's one of the things that years and years ago, it really captivated me. I've never been able to find it again. There was a book out, it was a black paperback, and it was about that thick, and it was called just simply The Pyramid of Calathius. That's what its official title is. It had more information. It wasn't written by a Christian. It just was written by archaeologists who really had everything down on it but didn't know how it lined up to the Bible. It was a phenomenal book. And I got all my notes out of it years and years and years and years ago, and I don't know what happened to the book. I've looked for it, tried to find it. I found books with the same title, but they're not the same book. So I don't know who wrote it or what, but it was an incredible book. But you'll find, you know, out there some guys that are Christians that write on it. Got to be careful with it. Larkin's good, but some of them get way outside the scriptures. And as I always tell you, well, no matter what it may be, you never go farther than the scriptures go. And when you step over that line, you make sure everybody understands that, look, you don't know this for sure, but this is what you got. I can walk you through it so far, tie it back up to a line within the Bible, but you can only go so far with it. So that's what you got. Yes, sir. Marcus Aurelius, famous Roman senator.
Senator.
Emperor,
yeah.
Really.
Yeah. I have a question from Taylor from Wichita.
Okay.
He had a question about the age of accountability and what the Bible says about young kids, babies who die and who aren't saved. And then also a follow-up question with that, too. If you're ready.
Yeah, I'm ready.
The same question about somebody with a physical or mental disorder like cerebral palsy or something that eliminates their ability to have a choice, what the Bible talks about in regard to their soul.
Why are you looking at me like that when you're talking that way?
Just tired.
I'm definitely mentally challenged. But then, look around me. Yeah, first of all, you know, the aspect of the age of accountability. You know, and again, it's a lot of Christian writings on it. A lot of Christians on it have their opinions on it. Again, I fall back to the Bible. And the place where you want to go is Romans chapter 7 is where we'll start with, and then we'll work our way from there. You know, I've heard people say that by the time, you know, the age of accountability is 7. I've heard some say it's 12. I've had, honest to goodness, I've had people tell me that they won their kid to Christ when they were 2 or 3. That's scary. Everybody seems to have their own opinion on it. And I think, as a New Testament Christian, everything has to be based on the Bible. The book of Romans is a book that pretty much doctrinally for the church, for what we believe and how we operate, covers all the angles. That's why it's so important. If you notice, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are historical books bringing you from the Old Testament to up to the New Testament. Then you have the book of Acts, which actually transitions you from the Jew into the church. And then you have the next book, which is Romans. Before he ever writes anything to the other churches, he gives you Romans, because Romans is the bedrock of what we believe. And so he gives you that before he gets into the churches themselves. If you notice in Romans, he didn't say to the churches at Rome. He says to all that be in Rome. And there's a reason why he says that, but we won't have time to get into that. But the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, will simply give us an understanding of why we believe what we believe, and how we believe it. It's an incredible book. Every chapter, he deals with a different aspect. In chapter 1, he shows you why the Gentiles are messed up. In chapter 2, he shows you why the Jews are messed up. In chapter 3, he shows you why the Jews will follow the law and the Gentiles will follow their conscience. That won't solve the mess. Chapter 4, he starts to lay out the only thing that will solve both the Jews and the Gentiles, and that is Christ's death on the cross. And then he begins a great dissertation from that point on of, once we become a Christian, this is what our attitude should be about this. And chapter by chapter, he lays that out. In chapter 7, he's dealing with the relationship as you and me as a Christian now in our relationship to the law. And it's a great chapter. And in doing this, he gives us the guidelines for winning your children to Christ. And the problem that you have, there's a reason why you cannot have a set age, is because every child is different. Some kids, most are ready to be saved when they're 7, some are not. Some are ready to be saved when they're 9, some are not. Some are ready when they're maybe 6 or 7, others are not. You can't go by a mystical, magical age, and when you hit 7, okay, son, get your Bible, here we go. There has to be more exactness to in that, and this is what Paul gives us in Romans chapter 7. He says, first of all, verse 9, I was alive without the law once. And what he's saying here in his chapter is that it's the law, the commandments of God, which kills us and makes us sinners. And so what he's saying in verse 9, that I was alive without the law once. And that means that before he knew right from wrong, or when he hit the age of accountability, he was under the blood. And this means, we'll cover this while we're here, that if a baby is under that accountability age, he automatically goes to heaven. He's under the blood. And the reason for that is found in Romans chapter 5, where he says, where there is no knowledge of sin, no sin is imputed. So the kid is in innocence, and God gives him a free pass based on that. And then, so he says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, there is a key verse. there was a time in your child's life where they're under the blood, but when the commandment came, that would be them understanding right from wrong, the accountability that goes along, and that's when the law slays you, and now you're a sinner. And he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, because now it made you a sinner because you knew right from wrong, and now, you know, you're accountable to it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, Old Testament, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, because what he just said, the law was holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by which that is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now that is a very important verse right there in winning your child to Christ. Here's the scenario that should scare every parent to death. The kids grow up in a Christian home. They go to church. They hear preaching, teaching. They go to Sunday school. And they hear all of the stuff that they're supposed to hear. And there comes a point in their life where you'll see it at camp. And you realize this is why you counselors really got to be on your toes at camp. You'll see this at camp. One kid will come down and get saved. And then, because she went down, her friend gets emotional, and she goes down, and then the other friend gets emotional, and they go down, and you got to be careful. This is why you got to have good counselors there, because you got to make sure that they're all coming down for the right reason. And it's the same way with your child. Your child will come to Sunday school and hear it, or they'll hear it in your devotions at home, and all you do, hear it, me preaching, and all those things. And they'll come to a point in their life where God will become aware to them, and they start talking to you about I want to get saved. Now, for most parents who are dreading this anyhow, because their worst nightmare is their kids are going to grow up and not get saved, the moment they hear that kid saying, I want to get saved, they think, oh, praise hallelujah, here we go, and they grab the kid and win him to Christ because they think that's it. And I'd say in 90% of those cases, your kid didn't get saved. And I'll tell you why. And here's what, as a parent or anybody, you need to look out for. Verse 13. He says, but sin that it might appear sin. When I won my daughters to Christ years ago, I remember, and this is the verses that I use, they would come to me and they'd say, Dad, I want to get saved. And I'd put them off and I'd say, okay, tomorrow night when I come home, I'll get your Bible and we'll talk about it. So I'd come home that next night. They were out playing, doing their own thing. And that may have happened over a period of time. And I would always say, okay, I would always put it off. I wanted to see where they were at with it. And so, after a period of time, one night I come home and one of them said, Dad, I really want to get saved. And I said, okay, tomorrow night. And when I come home that next night, they were waiting for me at the door with the Bible. That's the first good sign. Now, the Bible says that sin must become exceedingly sinful. Your child, you need to understand and get your child to understand why they're getting saved. Too many times they get saved because they want to go to heaven. That's the wrong reason to get saved. Many times they'll get saved because they heard somebody say, well, mom and dad's going to go to heaven. If you're not saved, you're going to be left behind. So they don't want to be left behind. So they want to go to heaven with mom and dad. Wrong reason to get saved. I mean, those are all good reasons, but they ain't the reason you want to get saved. Your child has to understand their sin has to become exceedingly sinful. They need to put everything aside, need to understand that they need to get saved because they have a personal sin debt to God between them and God. It doesn't involve mommy or daddy or brother or sister or Jenny or the dog or the car or the cat or whatever. It's a personal sin debt. They need to see their sin as exceedingly sinful. They need to see it as the fact that they need to know that their getting saved has nothing to do with mom or dad, brother or sister, that they now have come to the place of life that they have an absolute personal sin debt that needs to be taken care of between them and God and nobody else. Until they're at that place in their life, you do not want to move farther along those lines. And you want to make sure that when you do this, that that's where they're at. That they understand that they're not coming down and getting saved because Johnny did or Susie did or because, you know, and that really was my case. You know, when I was supposedly saved, bad to be back 1955, I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. My sister went down and got saved. Everybody was crying. My sister was crying. My mom and dad was crying. I think I might have been in trouble that day, and I thought if I went down, that would have got them crying on my side. No, I'm just kidding you. So I was crying because everybody was crying. Everybody was going down, so I went down. And I remember the lady, she opened her Bible. She had an old Schofield Bible. She had the verses marked in red. She walked me through the whole thing. My mom was happy. My dad was happy. Honestly, years later, got out of fellowship with God, got back with God. It just gave me a fit because I never really knew for sure. And the devil would just kick me 6 ways from Sunday. It wasn't one night years later that I found, you know, I was living by myself. My mom had remarried, moved out, and I wasn't married yet. And I was reading my Bible late one night, and I came across 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. And this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath life. These things have I written unto you, that you may believe and you may know that you have eternal life. When I read that verse, I said, I can know. I rolled out of bed. Said, Lord, I don't know if I did what I did back then. I knew what I was doing. I don't know. But you know what? I know I'm a sinner now, and I know I'm exceedingly sinful, and I know I need a Savior. So if I screwed something up back there when I was 5, let's get this thing fixed right now. Come into my heart and save me. And that was the end of it. And, you know, it's a thing where you have to come, that child has to come to the point where they see and understand that their sin is a personal sin debt between them and God. It's exceedingly sinful. And they have to see that. It says, but sin that it might appear sin. And that sin appearing has to be exceedingly sinful. They have to see it as their own personal sin debt. Once they understand that and they grasp that and they can verbalize that back, you can ask them some key questions, you can get a little dissertation going with them. Once you're firmly convinced that that's where they're at, that's the age of accountability. It isn't based on a numerical number. It's based on when they understand in their own life, no matter what age they may be, that their sin is a personal sin debt and it's an exceedingly sinful thing. Now, the other question that they asked was a question about mentally deficient kids who were born with a mental deficiency. They're like babies. They get a free pass. Now, I say along that, somebody that is a normal person for maybe 15, 20 years, 30 years, and then gets in a car crash and becomes a vegetable in that state, they had their shot. It's only the ones that are born with the incapacity that did that. And, I'm not the one to determine who that is or when that is. I'm telling you in a general process that that's how it works. So you got how a baby or a child, age of accountability, you got how the mentally handicapped are dealt with, and then you got a baby dying before, after it's born as a baby under the blood from there. So that's what you got. So Taylor, thank you, buddy. Good question. Nice talking to you this week. All right, I got some things here.